Once again, let us turn to Revelation chapter 3. Allow me to read in our audience verses 18 to 22. We're considering Jesus' counsel to the Laodicean congregation. And that word counsel refers to the fact that there was a deliberation going on in the heart of Christ, in the mind of Christ, with regards to this church. And he wanted them to see their need of at least three commodities that apparently they were lacking. And he told them, I have counseled you to buy from me certain things. And again, we see the wisdom and the skill and the beauty of Jesus as a good preacher and teacher. How Jesus was able to condescend and even accommodate his audience and to meet them and to be with them where they lived, where they breathed, and where they died. He said, buy from me. And this was a city as well as a church that were so married to their affluent culture and society of that city that apparently there was no distinction between the world from the church and the church from the world. But he used a term that they all knew about, buying things, going to the market to secure items, especially treasured, valued commodities like gold, raiment, and as we shall see, the eye medicine that the Laodicean city was so famous and so prized. Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me. I like that. Counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. But why did they need clothing? I thought they had clothes. Well, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Be on fire. Be hot. Be active. And repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man inside that church hears my voice, hears my knocking, and he opens that door, I promise I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me. And to the one that will overcome, even the congregation itself in the city, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what God the Holy Spirit, third blessed member of the Trinity, saith unto the churches. Christ counsels this congregation to buy certain treasures of which they desperately needed. They needed refined gold to make them truly rich. And as we saw last week, using Genesis 3 as an Old Testament dropping or a backdrop, white raiment to clothe them, to cover the shame of their nakedness. And in today's message, I want to conclude this portion of the three treasures by considering the eye salve to anoint the eyes that they might see. None of these were literal physical objects. I think all of you here can advocate that. You cannot take these as literal things. So therefore, the book of the Revelation is rich and full of symbolisms that cannot be taken in a strict, literal, wooden sense. To do so, you would come up with some of the most bizarre interpretations as you see floating today in the contemporary church. Like Bible Bus Man this week advocating in the book of the Revelation that the locust coming out of the ground was a localized, literal bunch of bugs. His bus had a flat tire when he taught that. Conversely here, Jesus wasn't talking about them going down to a coin shop and buying gold coins. He wasn't talking about them going down and buying a bunch of white clothing off of the rack. And he was not advocating them going down to that local medicine place, that hospital that the city was so famous for, and to buy some of that Phrygian powder, the eye salve. If you take that position, then you've missed the mark. It is quite evident that he's speaking here in spiritual needs, spiritual necessities, that they themselves were spiritually bankrupt in possessing. None of these were literal physical objects, but spiritual needs to address their desperate spiritual condition. Now, once again, let's review. What was Jesus' assessment of this local congregation in the middle of the first century? His estimation, his judgment, his accusation was, you are poor, blind, naked, miserable, and wretched. And there isn't a physical thing on this earth that can address any of that. Nothing can soothe. No drugs, no liquor, no spirits, no amount of food, no amount of fun, no amount of frivolous distractions can address their spiritual blindness, their spiritual poverty, their spiritual nakedness, their spiritual misery, and their spiritual wretchedness. There is nothing physical or tangible that could ease or erase this spiritual diagnosis on the part of the risen Christ to one of his churches. Let's get that clearly understood here this morning. None of that. Nothing physical, nothing tangible, nothing frivolous, nothing funny or comical. No jest could take that away or even meet that need. The city of Laodicea was well known for its medical center, which produced a well-sought of eye salve. This salve, this medicine, was highly prized and highly valued by those in that part of the Roman world. Christ, as he does so skillfully, accommodates these blinded folk, and using their own locality made medical, their own medical solution, that particular hospital that was there, he condescends and points to that, and he translates it or transports it into a spiritual understanding. He points to himself as the only true heavenly physician to heal their spiritual blindness, poverty, nakedness, wretchedness, and miserableness. And I am here this morning to tell you, my dear child of God, that there is nothing that the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is nothing that amusements and Hollywood and the culture can give to you to ease the burden of your soul. Christ is the only heavenly physician who can meet and soothe, ease and heal the wounded, bruised soul of one of his sheep. Only him. Beloved, it was their own blindness. Now listen carefully. I gave you in the opening call to worship, Matthew 5 and 8. Those with a pure heart are promised to see God. And brother Moses, he endured, he persevered, he fled Egypt because he saw him who was invisible. Sight. The Bible talks of two types of sight, like it talks of two types of hearing, and two types of belief, two types of eating and drinking, a literal eating, a literal consumption, and the spiritual eating. What was Jeremiah told when God gave him that scroll? Eat it. And then Jeremiah also said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Are we advocating that you put a Bible on a plate and take the sharpest steak knife and fork you possess and gobble up paper with ink? No. We're talking about the spiritual consumption of God's Word through study and prayer and Bible study and memorization and meditation and hearing and reading and such. Beloved, it was their own blindness that caused them not to see their horrible state. What was their horrible state? Listen carefully as I delineate these. Their self-arrogance. This was a congregation self-absorbed with pride. Self-arrogance, self-sufficiency. They were so fat with their own natural physical commodities, they looked heaven in the face and said, we have need of nothing, not even you. Self-centeredness. This was a us-only congregation, us-only. And then you have a self-absorption. This was a church of me-ism. Not simply us only, but me-ism. The members of the congregation were stuck on themselves. Me and my world. Does that describe you or I here this morning? Are we so self-absorbed with all the commotions and fineries and the cares of this life that we are simply blinded to the true things that ought to be sought for and seen? Maybe you're here this morning and you've not yet come to the Master. You've not yet come to Christ. And all that this seems to be is a waste of your precious time on your weekend. And you're so self-absorbed with yourself. Everything has to revolve around you. It is your world, my little world, and everybody else is on this planet to soothe and satisfy my desires. Oh, you are self-deluded, my dear friend. You were created and placed here for one reason, to reflect the light of the sun, like the moon reflects the light of the sun in the sky. You're here to reflect the glory of God. You and I are here that we may adore Him and worship Him and give the remaining seconds of our lives into His service. Any way, any shape He would have us, any means of service. Whether it be going to a foreign field and dying someday for Him, or whether it's to stay in Topeka for the rest of your life, but be the hands and feet of heaven to minister to those who are crushed and bruised by the terrible hiss of the serpent and the sting of sin. They were also self-righteous. This was a congregation of the greatest Pharisees that part of Southeastern Asia has ever seen. Self-arrogant, self-sufficient, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-righteous. And in their independency, they were so independent from God that they actually lived out the lie of Genesis 3, and ye shall be as little gods. And yet Jesus calls this a church. He calls it a church. He called the Corinthians a church. He calls them a church. He even admonishes them in Revelation chapter 3, be zealous, repent. Other churches that we've seen in this list of seven churches, they had their pluses and their negatives, did they not? And yet he called them a church. Thyatira and Pergamos, they had corruption within the church. They had leaders who were giving themselves over to apparently sexual impurities. He called them a church. Again, look at the Corinthian congregation, full of division, full of strife, brother taking brother to court, misusing the Lord's table, and their numbers were being diminished as the Lord killed them one by one. They didn't sing "Count Your Many Blessings." In that church, they counted the number of funerals one by one. The question here is this here this morning, my brothers and sisters, is how well do you and I see? Is there a remote possibility that every one of us in this congregation needs a little bit of heaven's eye salve for our own eyes? So this morning, we're going to turn the tables. We're going to stop picking on the Laodiceans, and we're going to pick on ourselves. We're going to do a complete 180 this morning, look at several verses of Scripture, and see whether or not we have true biblical sight. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to examine ourselves here this morning. We're going to put ourselves under a microscope. It may get a little squirmy here this morning. Some of us may feel a wee bit uncomfortable. Some of us may think preacher is picking on me. Others may think that the preacher is putting his nose where it don't belong, and that's fine. That's fine. But hopefully you don't have that attitude towards God himself if he chooses to put his nose where maybe you think he don't belong. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is Samaria. The Assyrians have encircled the capital city of the 10 northern tribes. Elisha is God's prophet. And Elisha has a servant man who assists him. And this particular servant just didn't have the proper eyesight one day. Look at we'll go back to verse 13. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and encompassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And Elisha's servant said unto Elisha, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" They wake up the next morning. Everybody goes to the top of the city walls. There's Elisha. He's in the city. And there's Elisha's servant. Elisha is standing on top of the wall, just so confident in his master, so confident in God. He's not even cracking a sweat. He's not even biting his nails. He doesn't need any Prozac nor Maalox that morning. He's just standing tall on the wall. Everybody else, all they see is a horde of Syrians surrounding the city with horses and chariots. They are outnumbered, outhorsed, outchariot, outgunned. And the servant of the man of God says, "What in the world are we going to do? We're outnumbered." Verse 16. Elisha said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Look at the calm. Look at the serenity. Look at the peace of Elisha. "Fear not. Those who are on our side outnumber, outhorse, outchariot, and outgun those who surround us." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes." Well, brothers and sisters, the servant of the Lord is not blind. He can see the Syrians. But he needed another set of eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And God Almighty smote with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, how can I take this and bring it into a kind of a modern day application for you and I? Do I have everyone's undivided attention? On the surface, it would seem that our enemies outnumber us, outgun us, out-legislate us, out-protest us, out-shout, out-scream, and out-money us, it would seem, on the surface. True or false? We have a president right now who has violated not only the Constitution, but he's also violated, to me, the oath of office that he took on two occasions. We got a Speaker of the House who just witnessed more seats and more power given to him by the American electorate this past November. And what does he do? He caves in because he lacks manhood. We see the proliferation of false prophets and false teachers and cults in this land. It seems as if, on the surface, that the Church of the Living God is in retreat, and we're all forced to find a corner in our little church building and hunker down in that corner and just wait for Jesus. I think some of us in this room need to get your eyes open to the fact that just like the servant of Elijah needed to have his cataracts removed from his spiritual eyeballs, we need to get the cataracts and the glaucoma that clouds up our spiritual sight to realize, and this is so basic and so fundamental, this is nothing brand new. There's a God in heaven, congregation, who holds all the reins of power and authority. And there is nothing that Putin, there is nothing that Obama, and there is nothing, nothing that ISIS and the Islamic terrorists can do unless God grants them the wiggle room. God holds the reins. He holds all authority and all power. And Paul tells us, who in the world can put their hands on you when we are more than conquerors through him who has overcome the greatest enemy that everyone in this room fears, death itself. We need to have our eyes open that we have a responsibility in the generation and in the time frame that's been allotted to us. We have good Christian men and women in this congregation who have gifts and talents and abilities and treasures. You have eyes, you have ears, you got feet, you got hands, you got a mouth. And right now, basically everybody in this congregation is not that yet incapacitated that you cannot do something for that kingdom. Pray. Give. Serve. Take these feet and may your feet be an extension of his feet. May these arms and these hands become an extension of his arms and hands. And his heart of compassion for the fatherless and the widow and for the orphan, extend that heart. May your heart grieve and be moved to help and to assist others. Yes, my friends, Jesus is coming back. But he did tell in a parable, occupy till I come. He didn't say surrender. He didn't say capitulate. He didn't say hide. He didn't say run. Occupy. Take the gifts and treasures and talents that you have and put your hand to the plow. And in the kingdom of God, you follow a straight line. And don't you dare look back, because if you do, Jesus said, such a one is unfit for the kingdom of God. Do you have that vision? If not, you have glaucoma and cataracts on your spiritual eyeballs. And you have bought into the lie of this world. Oh, Christian, oh, church, shut up and leave the square market of debate. Some of you can write better than me. Well, then you write your congressman. You tell him how you feel. We got a vote coming up here in April. And some of you live in districts. Those three Christian men that I advocated from the pulpit, they all won. And then you read in the newspaper, have you listened to the news about that little meeting that was done? Kind of violates the very improprieties. What are they afraid of? Well, they're afraid of decent men getting on that city council and having to vote and look at the pocketbook and to vote conscience. Vote biblically. They don't like that. Did you read that? They're shaking. The enemy is shaking. And beloved, it's high time that the church become the conscience of our society and make women and boys and girls shake and tremble in their shoes when they hear of who God is. What is your vision of God here this morning? Is he truly supreme? Is he truly sovereign? Is he truly magnificent? Is he truly the Almighty? Is he worthy of fear and awe? Or does your image of God, he sits on his throne and he has to ask permission of little puny man to run his universe? Oh no, my dear friends, that's a lie and that is blasphemy. Our God needs no one's permission. Is that your view of God? Little tiny God? A God that you put in a box and we limit him with our theology? No. This man needed to see that surrounding the enemy was another army. You got to realize, my dear friends, that down through church history, there have been worse times than this for the church. See, we're stuck in our little time frame. It's been much worse. I'm sorry, much worse. And there were times where it was much better. You don't know what's coming down the road. So why are you and I going to fall for false teaching that says everything is going to go to hell in a handbasket and therefore you don't polish the ship to Mother Zion? You just let it sink and wait for the rapture. And we're going to get out of Dodge. And everybody else can go to hell. I'm not polishing the brass on the ship of Zion. Oh, what a blasphemous teaching. Blasphemous teaching. You are the light and the salt of this earth. And you are living at this time. And what did Mordecai tell Esther? You have come to the kingdom for such a time. This is your time, my dear friends. Esther has given her contribution. What are you doing right now in your contribution in this time frame in your generation? What are you doing? Who do you serve? How do you serve? What is being done with your time, treasures, and talents for God? Now turn to Job chapter 42. Look at another site. So here I want you basically see in this first point, the enemy should not scare you, and the enemy should not dictate us retreating or throwing up a white flag. We got work to do. And until the undertaker puts you and I in our respective boxes, we have a job to get done here on earth. And one of them is not to hide or to run. Our job is to occupy. Let me show you another one. For 37 chapters to this book, God takes Job on one theological ride. Job has first three friends come, and to summarize their theology is, you've done something bad, Job, and therefore God simply is punishing you. That was their contribution to their brother. Then you had a more younger individual comes, and he comes with the younger generation mentality. And he throws his 2 cents into the pot. And then Job crosses a line. He crosses a line. He starts off innocent, but then he crosses a line of self-righteousness. And then God comes to him in a whirlwind. And God doesn't even give Job a chance to even catch his breath. God just fires one question after another. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And when Job was about to say, where were you when I garnished the heavens with stars? And when Job was about to say, where were you when I made Leviathan and Behemoth? Where were you? Where were you? And in those remaining chapters, Job gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And God gets bigger and bigger and towering over our dear patriarch. And we come to the 42nd chapter. Watch, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know. Now come on, put yourself in his skin. I want you and me to put yourself in his skin. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholded from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Notice, I spoke things and said things I do not know, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now get this. He heard, went to church, sat Sunday after Sunday, sat under the preaching, heard. But now, mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ash. There are some of you in this church, you have sat in Sunday school, and you have sat in the morning hour, and you have heard and heard and heard until the Bible can be squeezed out of your ears like cheese whiz. You've heard. And you've heard. What does Job say after his encounter with God? But now, mine eyes, not these, here, my mind has captured a glimpse of you, more so than just simply being told. My eyes have seen you. And now I understand more fully and more maturely who you are. And notice his reaction in contrast to the Laodiceans. And I abhor myself. For 38 chapters I cackled like a bird. And I uttered things out of my own mind. I said things about myself, and I said things about you, and I said things about my friends. I hate myself. So much for self-esteem gospel, and so much for the lie today. In order to have peace, you gotta find yourself. Here, Job lost himself in order to be found. What a difference from pop psychology. Self-esteem. Self-esteem. Just build up the self-esteem of your little Johnny and your little Mary, and you are going to present to the world a trophy. Here the Bible teaches just the 180 opposite. Here Job said of himself, when he compared himself in light of who Yahweh is, the Creator God of heaven and earth, when he finally got that glimpse, more than just hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. See, when you hear, you can just simply in one ear and out the other. But here he gets a glimpse of who this magnificent, awesome being is, who fired off those questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I garnished the heavens with stars? Where were you, little puny man? And what was Job's reaction? I hate myself. I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ash. Where do you find that being preached today? You don't find that being preached today. Would that be popular? You think you build the church, packing them strong? To have a man of God get behind a pulpit and look at a congregation of goats and tell them in order for you to find yourself, you have to come to a point where you got to hate yourself. Because of your utter wretched sinfulness, your poverty, spiritual poverty, spiritual wretchedness, spiritual blindness, spiritual misery, and spiritual nakedness, that is not popular in contemporary America, let alone in many churches today, to advocate a gospel that says you gotta lose yourself before you can find it. What about you this morning? Have you and I really got a good glimpse of who God is by the pages of His Word? Do we walk around like the Laodiceans with our self-arrogance and our self-pride and our self-sufficiency and our independence? Or do you and I, as believers, walk very, very carefully? And as Paul says, walk circumspectly. Do we walk with humility? Every day when we wake up and the Lord gives us another day and now we can open the windows later in the afternoon and hear the chirping of the birds and that fresh spring air we can smell. And you can see the buds right now on the trees about to bud. And you can feel the warmth of spring knocking on the door. Do you get up and say, praise God for this new day? Lord, what can I do for you this day? What can these hands do for you? Where can these feet take me that I may represent you as heaven's ambassador on earth? Or maybe this congregation or individuals in this congregation need to be like Job and get a real fresh gaze once again into the face of Yahweh God Almighty. And then to have ourselves put back in our proper place and say, Lord, I am nothing but your unworthy servant. I have simply done what you have asked me to do. That was Brother Job. He hated himself. What are we taught today? You got to love yourself, right? Pamper, powder puff it, paint it, tattoo it, mark it, ear pierce, tongue pierce. You know, you walk around like a Christmas tree or like a sheet of sheetrock with wallpaper. Show the world who you are. Strut your stuff like a little peacock. Job came to a place where all that meant nothing no more. Turn to John 9 as I close. Let's look at someone else. If there's someone here this morning who's not yet saved, this is for you. If you're here this morning and you are a true believer, this is for you as well. And as Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So here's a man that unfortunately was born from birth without ever seeing anything in his life. Then verses 2 and 3, we have the standard Jewish misconception that even the 12 disciples had bought into. Verse 2, his disciples asked Jesus, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They had the same mentality of Job's friend, being in an Oriental world. That's how they believed, and that's how they had their little theological box. If you were born with a birth defect, you were cursed from heaven the moment that you were conceived. Either you did something in your mother's womb, which I kind of find hard to believe, or maybe your parents did something and God just simply zapped you. Notice how Jesus has to correct even the 12. Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned, nor his parents. So his blindness was not due in part, listen carefully, to any direct sin caused by him or his parents directly, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So here, God, who is sovereign, allows this man to be born blind from birth, and before the stars even twinkled, God had a predestined date with his son in this man in the temple during his son's ministry on earth. Look at verse 11. After Jesus heals this man, and all the commotion stirs in the temple, the man is brought before the religious people. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay. He anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. So the man on the surface just tells the bare facts, does he not? He tells the truth. A man named Jesus. Notice the blind man doesn't give him any kind of titles, doesn't call him Lord, doesn't call him Master, doesn't call him Savior. A man named Jesus. He made clay. He anointed my eyes. He told me to go wash. I washed. And I see. Well, that causes all the more commotion. But in God's sovereign plan, God had more for this blind man than just the physical sight. Watch the accommodation on the part of heaven. Look at verse 17. They said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? What do you say of this Jesus? All this commotion, all of this division, all of this strife over what Jesus did there in the temple. What sayest thou of him, that he had opened thine eyes? The blind man said, he's a prophet. Are you catching something? We go simply from man Jesus. And while the man is being grilled by the religious leaders, God the Holy Spirit, listen to me, God the Holy Spirit is doing a marvelous work in this man's eyes. He's giving him further sight. Not just the physical sight, but he's giving this man another type of sight he never had before. He says, he's a prophet. Oh, and that caused all the more commotion, all the more strife, all the more... Drop down to verse 25. The religious leaders are still grilling him. They even bring in his parents and put them on the grill. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, I see. And my dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. You don't have to be a theologian. And you don't have to be anybody else but yourself here this morning. And when someone tells you why you believe what you believe, and why you worship the way you worship, and why you read that book, and why you pray, and why you love your spouse and you remain faithful to him or her, or those of you who are single, why do you put up with the commotions of this world and remain pure and chaste and honest and full of integrity as a man and woman who's not married? Once I was blind, but now I see. That's your witness. That is your testimony. So have you seen how this man's taken this wonderful journey? He's on the grill. He's in the frying pan.
a man named Jesus took a little bit of clay and he anointed my eyes and told me to go wash, and I see. He's put into the fire. The devil pounding, banging, banging, using religious lost men. What do you think of him now? Prophet? And they put him in the incinerator once again. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the flame, you will not be burnt. And they put him in that religious grill box again. And they just simply pound on him. What do you think of him now? Once I was blind, now I see.
Oh, it gets even better. Go down to verse 33. Follow along, friends. If this man were not of God, this is the blind man, he could do nothing. Man, this man's insight, this man's ability to see and comprehend the spiritual, in one day, not just simply one day, but during this brief encounter with him and the religious leaders of his day in the temple following his miracle, he's getting a PhD in Christology. Well, this doesn't go too well. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. The religious leaders booted him out of the temple. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now watch what happens with all that light from simply saying Jesus of Nazareth, he's a prophet, he has to be of God because only God can do the impossible. And the fact that, that now I see. The blind man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto the blind man who's healed, thou hast both seen him, and it happens to be the one who's talking to you. And the blind man said, Lord, I believe. And the blind man worshiped him. You see that progression in one chapter? Can you see the progression? Can you see how Jesus accommodated this man? But I want something. I want you to look up here and listen carefully. That journey that this man did, was it easy? Did he just stroll into heaven whistling, just as I am? No. He was grilled. He was persecuted. He was called names. He was kicked out of the temple. They excommunicated him from Judaism. And there he is all alone. All alone. Bearing the wounds and the scars for his Savior. And then Jesus comes along and says, hey, do you know who the Son of God is? No, Lord, who is he? It's me. Lord, I worship you. You see that journey in salvation? Each and every one of you has come that way if you're truly saved here this morning. And if you're not saved, then you're found in John chapter 9, verse 1. That's where you sit right now. Blind. Hopeless. Helpless. And you need a Savior. And there is a Savior. And he's marvelous. And he's awesome. And he's wonderful. And he's compassionate, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and he forgives, and he only receives bruised, battered people stung by sin. And who, like Job, could say with all honesty in the depths of their sin-burdened soul, I hate myself. And then for application, look how the chapter ends in verse 39. After Jesus graciously brings this man to salvation, Jesus has a few words to say to those people who kicked out one of his sheep. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, now watch, that they which see not, like the blind man, might see. And we're not talking about the physical. This is purely spiritual. And that they which see, implying presumptuous sight, might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto Jesus, now get this question by them. Are we also blind? Jesus said, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say of yourself, we see. What was Jesus' judgment and assessment? Wherefore, your sin, and by implication, your damnation, remaineth E.T.H. The Pharisees went around telling people, I see better than you. Yeah. I know more than you. I have a corner with God. And all you are poor little drones down there that have to grovel to us to get your understanding of God's word. Jesus told them point blank, if you were truly blind, then you would be without sin. But since you so arrogantly go around like the Laodiceans claiming, we see, Jesus looked at those religious men who booted out one of his sheep and said, your damnation abides on your shoulders. So how well do you see? Maybe some of us need to go to Jesus this afternoon and say, Lord, I'm willing to buy from you heaven's eye salve. I've been getting a little spiritual glaucoma. I've been getting a little bit of cataracts around my pupils. I need you to anoint these eyes to restore my biblical perspective of who you are, who am I, and what you would have me to do until you call me home.